John chapter 6 today in the Word of God. I've got a question for you. Why is it that some people believe and other people do not? Why is it that there are people that are saved in this room, and there are people in this room that have heard the same message, they've heard the gospel, but they're unsaved? Why is it that some people have been born again and others have not? Is it because the ones who have been saved are brighter, smarter, better, or more independently righteous than others? Well, we would have to say no, that's not the reason. Because we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none any better than anybody else. So then why is it that some in this room are believing and others are not? It's certainly not because those who believed are better than those who did not. The reason is because God has done a special work in some of your hearts. God has dealt graciously with those of you who have believed the gospel. God has had mercy upon your soul. And for that, we who are born again ought to be eternally grateful for what God did in our hearts. D.A. Carson said, however much men and women are commanded to believe and are held accountable for their unbelief, genuine coming to faith is never finally a matter of autonomous human decision. And he was right. Coming to faith in Christ, we can't say, well, I'm saved because, well, I just chose to believe. Well, it's true that you're saved in response to belief, but was there something that occurred before you believed? Was there a gracious working of God upon your heart prior to your coming to faith in Christ? If you say no, then you do not understand the Bible. Because the Bible says that no man seeketh after God. What that means is that no person independently, on his own, autonomously, seeks after God. God must initiate the work. God must tug at a person's heart. God must get a person's attention before that person will ever come to faith in Jesus. We find here in John chapter 6 a miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember that? Where Jesus took those 5 bite-sized biscuits and those couple of sardines, and he multiplied that food and he fed 5,000 men besides their wives and children. Now, after that miracle, you would think that some people would say, wow, he must be the Son of God. He must be deity. He must be my Savior. I need to put my trust in him. But we find just the opposite. We find people wanting to follow Jesus so that they can get another meal, or so that he could perform another magic trick for them, so that he could perform another sign or another wonder or give them another banquet like he had done. But notice what the Bible says in verse 36, John 6, 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. This crowd that Jesus speaks to saw him. Boy, wouldn't it be a blessing to see Jesus? Wouldn't it have been a blessing to be in Galilee when Jesus did those mighty miracles? You say, yes, it would. Well, these people saw him. They saw his miracles. They saw him feed themselves with that little bit of food. They heard his message. They saw his impeccable life. They saw Jesus, yet they still did not believe. Carson also writes, they have seen only a mightily endowed man, a potential king, not the Son of God, who perfectly expresses the Father's word and deed. They have seen only bread and power but not what they signify. This crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, their appetites, and their political ambitions have been aroused, but not their faith. And that's so true. These people were just seeking him because they wanted another miracle lunch, not because they saw their need for a Savior. How is it that even Judas Iscariot, who witnessed Jesus' life, who saw his testimony, who heard his words, who saw his miracles, how is it that even Judas remained a hardened unbeliever, as we find in verses 64 to 71? How is it that people today, even some in this room, after hearing the Word of God and after hearing this message, how is it that even you are still an unbeliever? The answer is, they will not, or you will not, yea, cannot come to Jesus Christ for salvation unless God the Father initiates a work in your heart and brings you to his Son, Jesus Christ. People will not come to Jesus, even though they may have seen his miracles like Judas did, even though they saw the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, they will not come to him unless God does something in their lives, a special work of grace. You know, in the Bible, God describes the relationship that we have with Jesus as that of being a bride and groom relationship. He is the groom. We are the bride. He married us. Now, in light of this, we find that it was God the Father who arranged the marriage. You see, our Western dating culture here in America is totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. And totally foreign to the pattern of Scripture, to the way it was done in ages past, where the father would select a bride for his son. And that stems back to God, how God the Father selected a bride for his son. That's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 2 that Jesus will give eternal life, listen now, to as many as thou hast given him. So all that God gives to Jesus, those are the ones that have the eternal life. Now, the Father's selection of those who would belong to the Son perfectly corresponds to the metaphor of the bride of Christ. For example, the Bible teaches these various doctrines. First, it teaches the doctrine of election in the Bible. The Father chose a bride for his Son. We will look at that today. Then we see the principle of engagement, where the down payment of the Holy Spirit has been given to all believers, with a promise that Jesus is going to return and receive those purchased possessions unto himself. So we find election or selection, where the Father chooses a bride for his Son, but then we are betrothed to the Son. We are given the deposit or the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that he is coming back for his bride. And we saw that yesterday from John 15 at the funeral service, how Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Then he said, "I go and prepare a place for you," you being the bride. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And that will occur at the rapture. Perfectly corresponding to the Jewish marriage custom of there being a betrothal, of the groom going and preparing a house, getting everything all ready, and that at a time unknown to that lady, he would come back and take her for the wedding feast. And the marriage would be consummated, and they would be married for life. That is also what the Bible teaches about our relationship with Jesus. There is the Father choosing a bride for His Son. There is the engagement and the Spirit given as the engagement ring. There is the rapture, the Son coming back to take His bride to Himself. And then there is the wedding, which Revelation 19 and Revelation 21 verse 9 speaks about, how there's a tremendous wedding feast up there and how the bride is dressed in white, and what a blessed eternity we will have with Jesus. Now, this arranged marriage is implied by the various words that Jesus uses in John chapter 6. Here in John 6, Jesus keeps talking about how God the Father must select people and bring them to the Son. Let me just show them to you quickly, and then we'll talk about it. Notice, if you will, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Did you see that? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Notice verse 39 at the end of the verse. All which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. Look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Go to verse 65. And He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So you see, the emphasis of this chapter is on the fact that these people who saw the multiplication of the loaves and fish, they who saw the miracle and still didn't believe, He gives the reason. You won't believe unless my Father gives you to me. That's His point here. Because we see the context being set up by His statement there in verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Then He's going to just tell us that unless God initiates a work in your heart, you'll never believe. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We know John 14:6. Can you quote it with me? Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. But now in our chapter, we're going to see an interesting new angle to that truth regarding salvation, that no man can come to the Son except by means of the Father. We see this now taught in John chapter 6, that no one comes to the Son except by God the Father. Notice now, if you will, I want to show you three things that I saw as I was studying this passage. We find that people can only come to Jesus if God the Father gives them to the Son, and He uses the word give several times in this passage. Then we're going to see in verse 44 that no man can come to the Son of God unless the Father draws them to the Son. And then we're going to see in verses 45 and 46 that people can only come to Jesus if God the Father teaches them of the Son. First of all, let's notice, beginning with verse 37, that people can only come to Jesus if God the Father gives them to His Son. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The emphasis on this verse is found in those words, the Father giving. And Jesus is saying that repeatedly in verse 39, all which He hath given me. Verse 65, you can't come except it were given unto Him. And so, just as it was in that first century Jewish culture, where a father would give a bride for his son and to his son, like Abraham did for Isaac, which he did through his servant Eliezer, so God the Father selects some people, and in no way does He base His selection on any goodness in those people, but He selects some and gives them to His Son as a gift. as a bride that he marries and will enjoy eternity with. Now, some might read verse 37 and wonder, how do I know that I'm one of the ones that God the Father has given to his Son? How do I know I'm one of those? And there are many who struggle with assurance of salvation. They struggle with knowing whether or not they're saved. Perhaps you've struggled with that, where sometimes you're tormented with the attacks of the enemy or your own doubts and fears, and you wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Am I really born again? How can I know that I'm one of his chosen ones? Well, the answer is very simple. Did you come to Jesus? Because you would not have come to Jesus unless you were given of the Father. You would not have come to him unless God the Father had given you to his Son. So the very fact that you came to Jesus shows that God chose you to be one of his. Did you come to him in sincerity, in genuine faith? If you did, then you are one of God's selected few that God has saved. You would not have come to him if you were not elected to do so. You see, the thing I find about salvation in the Scripture is that it involves divine sovereignty and God expects human responsibility to believe. You'll find both of these concepts taught in the Bible. And it's interesting we have the kids in here today, Jim, on such a message. But I'll tell you what, pay attention and you'll learn something today. And I think all of us need to learn some of these interesting mysteries of the Bible. How God can be sovereign and he selects, but on the other hand, he requires us to believe in order to be saved. We find in Scripture God's sovereignty. The Father giveth, it says in verse 37. And then we see human responsibility shall come. However, the order of the timing or the initiative always begins with God and never man. Man never makes the first step toward God. God always makes the first step toward man. God must take the initiative or we would never come to him. We would remain in our sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People would like to remain in their little dark dens of sin rather than coming out to the light of Jesus unless God pulls them out of that cave of wickedness and brings them to his Son. Now, from our human limited perspective, we cannot see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can work together. But from God's perspective, there is no conflict. When a church member asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon how he had reconciled these two, he replied, "I never try to reconcile friends." He said, "I don't try to reconcile friends. These two concepts are friends. They're not enemies. They're not in opposition. God chooses you and you must choose God." But I'll tell you what, you would never choose him unless he chose you first. You would never choose him unless he initiated the work in your heart first. All who are foreordained to be gifts to the Son of God will have a salvation and will come to Jesus. Last week I asked you a question at the invitation. I said, raise your hand if you have come to Jesus. Remember that? And several, most people in this auditorium raised their hands. I came to Jesus. My friends, you would not have ever come to him unless God had given you to his Son. Notice what the Bible teaches here. Again, this is a very important verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now notice this blessed promise. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know what that means? It means that everyone who comes to Jesus will be accepted, not rejected. All who are foreordained to be gifts to the Son of God will have eternal security. Not one of them could ever lose his salvation. And the reason is, Jesus will never release his grip on us. Jesus will never let us go. He said in John 10 that his people are in his hand and nothing can take them out. It's not a matter of you holding on to him. It's a matter of the fact that he holds on to you. You are eternally secure because you are a gift to Jesus from God the Father. And I'll tell you what, Jesus never divorces his bride, in contrast to so many today who get married. They stand at an altar and they say, I do. But what they mean is, I do until I don't like you anymore. I do until I get sick of you. And then I'm going to find somebody else. And then they're seeking a divorce. Well, that is totally opposite the nature and character of God. When Jesus marries us, he stays married to us. He doesn't say, okay, bride, get out. I'm done with you. He says, I will in no wise cast out any of those that come to me. I believe the Bible teaches eternal security. That we who are saved are secure in Jesus. We'll never lose our salvation. Anybody who preaches that you can lose your salvation must be preaching a works gospel. They must be preaching that your salvation is somehow dependent upon you to keep it. I didn't earn it to get it, and I don't deserve it to keep it. Neither do you. Rather, I was brought to the Son by the Father, and Jesus will never divorce a single one that comes to him. He says, I will not cast you out. And the reason is, it's the Father's will that we be retained by Jesus, that we always be his bride. Because in verse 38, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Christ's will was to do the Father's will. And the Father's will is that everyone that he gives to his Son, he expects to stay with his Son. And Jesus said, I'm doing my Father's will. You know, I think back in those days, and in many cultures today, where a father will give a woman to his son and say, I want you to marry this one. I see there's a compatibility here. We've met with the family, and James can tell you all about how this works out in case you're interested. But when they work out that marriage arrangement, there might be, on the part of that guy or girl, saying, well, I don't really like this one, and I don't want this one. And, you know, from a human standpoint, I could see that happening, where some lady says, Dad, I don't think this is the one that I really like. But, you know, it's different with God, because God doesn't make mistakes. Everyone that God the Father selects to be given to his Son, Jesus doesn't reject a single one of them. Because he's not here to do his will, but the will of the Father. Because their wills match. And so, Jesus would never reject somebody that the Father gave to him. Notice verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That means none of God's people will be forgotten. None of them will be abandoned. None of the bride of Christ will be forsaken. None of us will be misplaced, discarded, or lost. And as I was looking at this, I was reminded of what Jesus said in verse 12 of this chapter, how after they had fed the 5,000 and everybody was full, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And so Jesus said, I want you to collect everything that not one scrap be lost. Now I'll tell you, my friend, if Jesus is concerned about leftovers of bread and fish, that none of that be lost, you better believe he's not going to allow any of you to be lost. He said that I will lose nothing. Not one of those that God the Father gives to his Son will ever be forsaken, abandoned, or discarded, or lost. But to the contrary, he says, but that I should raise it up again at the last day. Here he speaks of resurrecting those that belong to him. He speaks of his second coming, the time of the rapture, when Jesus comes and two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Jesus is speaking about the time when he shall send for his angels, and his angels shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And he's going to gather his people out of this earth, and at that time, the rapture is going to occur and the resurrection on the same day at the same moment, although the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will actually take place just a split second perhaps before the rapture, because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. All of those dead in Christ are coming out of those graves. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come back with a shout. And I think that shout is, come up here. Because he said, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And Jesus is going to say, rise, my people. He's going to say, rise, the dead in Christ. And only the dead in Christ will rise at that first resurrection. We are going to come out of our graves. We're going to meet him, and he will not lose a single one. Even though your body may turn back to dust, even though your dust may be scattered all over the earth, Jesus will recollect that dust, give you a brand spanking new body, incorruptible, immortal, and will bring you out of the grave, and you will be up there to meet him forever and ever to be his bride with a glorified body in his likeness. When will that occur? The Bible says, at the last day. The last day. The last day of what? The last day of this age. The last day of this evil age. The last day of this satanic age. This age is coming to an end. The time of the Gentiles is one day going to be over. Jesus is coming back and he's going to have his day. You say, what is that day? It's called the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, he's going to start his day, the day of the Lord. But at that last day of this age, Jesus is going to return. He's going to bring his people up in the air, and we will be with him. And then he pounces this earth for its evil. Then he judges the world for its iniquity. He's going to pour out his bowl judgments and his trumpet judgments that we find in Revelation chapter 6 and following. He's going to judge this earth. But before he does, he's going to catch his bride away and take us off of this earth. That will occur at the last day of this age. Because this evil age, dominated by the prince and power of the air, will one day come to an abrupt end when Jesus returns. And then God will judge the earth for its evil. Now the phrase, the last day, does not necessarily imply that the earth is destroyed and that it is no more in existence after that day, as some assume. Just as the phrase, the last hour, found in 1 John 2:18, did not mean that no more hours would follow, so the phrase, the last day, does not mean that no more days will follow. The phrase, last day, is a theologically qualified term. It refers, if you study your Bible, to the last day of this age, or the last day of this dispensation, and the beginning point of the day of the Lord, which, by the way, will last for a lot of days. I want to encourage you to study your Bibles about the day of the Lord. Get out a concordance, or better yet, type in the words in your Bible software, the day of the Lord, and study all those references, and you'll find that after God's people are raptured, God for many days is going to judge this earth, and then he's going to set up his kingdom here. But when he speaks about the last day, it doesn't mean that he brings us out and then he just blows up the planet and it's gone. It means the last day of this age. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, literally, is what the Greek says there in Matthew 28. And so Jesus is going to be with us to the end of this age. This age is coming to an end one day. And at that point, Jesus brings us out of here. What a blessing. But the point in our context is that Jesus doesn't lose a single one of those that belong to him. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who sees the Son, you say, I haven't seen him. Well, you're right. You haven't seen him with your eyes, but you see him by faith. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. And even though we've not seen him physically, we've seen him through the eyes of faith, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The scripture teaches, Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, meaning physically seen, and yet have believed. And so, have you seen the Son through faith in the Word of God? If you have, and if you believe on him, not on Mary, not on some saint, not on some other person, but if you believe on him, the Son, you may have everlasting life. And Jesus says, I'll raise you up at the last day. If you see him for who he is, and if you trust him, you will be given never-ending life. You will be lifted out of your grave one day. You will be clothed with immortality forever by Jesus when he comes back to raise you up at the last day of this age. Notice, if you will skip down to verse 64, I want to continue this idea of the Father giving a bride to his Son, because he continues with this idea. Look at verse 64. Now, verse 64, let me just tell you the context, because we'll look at it next week by God's grace. In the verses that precede, Jesus was telling these people, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, when the people heard that, eat his flesh, drink his blood, what is this? Cannibalism? No. Jesus was teaching there that you have to partake of him, Jesus, in order for you to be saved. He was speaking in spiritual terms, as he says in verse 63. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And we'll look at that next week. But here, he says to these people that are listening to this message, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that day, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So now, after hearing this message, some of the people said, that's enough of this for me. I'm done following Jesus. I'm quitting this being a disciple of Jesus stuff. And so they leave him. Does that mean they were saved and lost it? No, they never had it to begin with. They were never given by the Father to the Son. So they defect, they depart. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter recognized what all of us should know, is that nobody else has the answer. Nobody else is the answer. If you have Jesus, you've got it. If you don't, you have nothing. Peter knew, I have him. I found the truth. And of course, it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed it unto him, but it was the Father that showed him that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And Peter recognizes that, Lord, who else are we going to go to? Who else should we follow? There's nobody else but you. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, that Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it is that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus is saying here, even though there are 12 of you who are saying, you are the one, he knew that there was one of them that although he selected him as a disciple, that person was never selected by God the Father to be part of the bride of Christ. And this man, Judas, would one day betray him. He would be filled with Satan's influences. He would give that kiss of betrayal and would reveal his true colors. But you know, it's very similar today. There's a church like this, and there are even those that serve Jesus, quote unquote. There are those that will do a work for Jesus, but they are not saved. They will one day reveal and manifest that they were never children of God. But you see, it's a terrible thing to be a Judas Iscariot. To see what Jesus did and hear what he said and look at his miracles and see his character and yet defect. But the reason is this man was never saved to begin with. Because he says, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And so we find here that people can only come to Jesus if God the Father gives them to the Son. Secondly, we see in our text that people can only come to Jesus if God the Father draws them to his Son. Look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, why would they be angry at that? He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Why are they upset? Because the fact that he says, I came down from heaven implies his pre-existence. It implies that he existed before Bethlehem, that he existed, and he even said before Abraham was I am, and he showed on many occasions he's the Lord from heaven. But by him saying that, he implies his pre-existence. He also implies his supernatural nature. He implies his supernatural nature, his deity. Because nobody can say, I came down from heaven. Anybody who says that today, we would probably say, needs to be locked up in Creedmoor or Bellevue. We would say they have a few screws loose upstairs because they think they dropped out of outer space. But you know, my friends, the only person that could ever say this was Jesus because he did come from heaven. Amen. But they were upset when they heard this. They were grumbling. They're complaining. What does he mean? He came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? No, he wasn't the son of Joseph. Not the biological son of Joseph. He was the legal son of Joseph by virtue of Joseph's marriage to Mary. He was the legal son, but he was not the natural father. He was just a legal father. Not the genetic father of the Lord Jesus. Jesus did not originate from Joseph's seed. He was the virgin-born Son of God from heaven. But the Jews did not believe this. And they will not believe this unless they are drawn by the Father. By the way, people today won't believe that Jesus is divine either unless God the Father draws on their heart. Jehovah's Witnesses. I had them over my house a few weeks back. I was giving them the gospel. I was telling them about Jesus. They say then, why will we not understand? Why can't we understand this? Why does it make sense? I said very simply, God has to open your eyes. Unless God opens your eyes, you'll never understand the nature of Jesus. You will never understand salvation unless God opens your blind eyes. And that's what Jesus says right here. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. He says, you can't come to me. You can't understand who I am. You will murmur and complain. Isn't this the son of Joseph? You'll never accept my deity. You will never accept my preexistence unless God the Father does a special work of grace on your heart and draws you. Now that word draw is an interesting word. The word draw has the idea of to take possession of and to drag somebody. It means to drag them in a desired direction despite their initial resistance. And a person may initially resist, but I'll tell you, God in love, in grace, tugs and woos the heart and draws people to his son. Now, the Bible does teach that there is a general drawing of all men without distinction. That's referred to in John 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Remember when Jesus said that? "I'll draw all men unto me if I be lifted up." Speaking of his cross, speaking of Calvary. If he is lifted up on the cross, he says, "I'll draw all men unto me." Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that he will draw all men without distinction? Whether they be Jew or Gentile, all in that sense? Or does it mean I'll draw everybody without exception? Which would imply universalism, which would imply that every single person's going to go to heaven. Well, we say, no, it can't mean that. When he says, "I'll draw all men unto me," it certainly doesn't mean that every single person is going to go to heaven when they die, for we know that's not true. Scripture teaches that the broad road leads to destruction. Most people go that way. Way to eternal life is narrow. Few people ever find it. But what he's talking about here is that there is a drawing that is God graciously pulling some to Jesus. And God is not under any obligation to pull anyone to his son. Therefore, anybody who is drawn to the Son of God should really appreciate God's gracious dealings in your life. But he says, you can't come to me except the Father draw you, drag you. Bring you to his son. Boy, I'm glad he dragged me. Because I wasn't seeking him. He was seeking me. As I heard Mike Rosato say years ago, he found this cockroach. And he brought me to himself. And that's the way God does it. God will take some lost, hell-bound sinner, bring him to his son, and therefore all the glory goes to God, not to us. It's not that we were seeking him, he was seeking us. As even Ron Hamilton wrote in that hymn that we all sing, "Before I loved him, he loved me. Before I sought him, he sought me." We must never forget that, because we could become sort of proud and arrogant about what we have achieved in coming to salvation. That should be far from us. He did the work. He initiated by bringing us to him, his son, Jesus. Now, how does God draw people to his son? He uses the spoken presentation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21 talks about how he uses the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. God draws people to his son by the foolishness of preaching. Foolish because the world thinks it's foolish. But yet that is God's way to bring people to salvation. Therefore, you should invite them to church. Because it's by the proclamation of the word that people come to Christ. Also, God draws people to Jesus by using the Bible. And even if they pick up the word of God on a gospel tract. As God saved my dad through a gospel tract. My dad could never hear me preach. He came and visited services where I was preaching, and he said to me, "Vinny, that looked like a good message, but I didn't hear a word you said." But one day, he read one of our gospel tracts that we produce. Little penny and a half gospel tract. And God convinced him of his lostness and his need of repentance and faith in Christ. But God uses the printed word to draw people. He convicts people of their sin, shows them the eternal danger that they are in due to their sin. And then he shows their sin. That is the payment of Christ made on Calvary. But man's natural tendency is to hide from Christ due to his love for sin, as John 3:19 says, men love darkness rather than light. So God then must draw people. He must convince them, you're lost, you need me to save your soul. Now God can use situations and circumstances. God can use hardships and trials to bring people to their knees before his Son, but whatever he chooses to use, it's he who does the drawing. God uses the compelling, attractive testimony of Christians who not only talk the talk, but walk the walk to draw people to his Son. He uses your life, your light, your testimony. When you're the salt, when you're the light of the world, he uses that to bring people to his Son. But it ultimately is through his word. Whether that word is read, preached, or heard, people are drawn to Christ by the word. As John 5:24 says, you remember, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You've got to hear the word. Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's by the word that men are drawn to Jesus. And he'll use that testimony of you. May God use you to be a tool that he can, a good, clean tool that he can use to invite others to his Son. And God uses you as an influence. It's God doing the work. But he empowers your words. He empowers your light. And he uses you to draw people to his Son. That's why we're on this planet, by the way. God could have saved us and then just, boom, brought us out of here the moment you get saved. But no, he chooses to leave you on the earth so that he can use you to be a testimony for his Son. So no man can come unto me, Jesus said, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, pull him, drag him. Whenever I preach or witness, I always give people an invitation to come to Jesus. I always preach a message of come to Jesus, even though I know they will not come unless God brings them. But I still preach a come to Jesus message, and I believe it is biblical. It is right. I know there are some who, because of the doctrine of election and because of their hyper-Calvinistic views, that they don't preach a come to Jesus message. And I believe they're in error. Because Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. We're to say, come. We're to say, come to Jesus and be saved. And although I say, come to Jesus and be saved, I recognize that not all are going to come and be saved. And I recognize that only those that God has foreordained to come to Jesus will come. But I still preach a general come to Jesus message. And I believe that's what God desires. As Spurgeon said, if everybody had an indication that we could see that they were the elect of God, obviously we'll only go up to them and witness to them. But since we don't know who they are, we witness to everybody. And you're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. And so, people can only come to Jesus if God the Father draws them. Thirdly, we find people can only come to Jesus if God the Father teaches them of the Son. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Why doesn't everybody come to Jesus? I'll tell you why. Not all have been taught by God to come to Jesus. When the Father draws people to his Son, he doesn't compel belief. I like what Carson said. It is not by the savage constraint of a rapist, but by the wonderful wooing of a lover that God draws people to his Son. And you know how he does it? He teaches them of his son. He shows them, my son is equal with me. My son is pre-existent. My son created the world. My son left heaven. My son became incarnate, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose bodily from the grave. And God the Father teaches these concepts to certain individuals. And those are the ones that become saved. The message goes out to everybody, but not everybody gets it. Only those who the Father teaches it to. Notice it says here, it is written in the prophets. Which prophets? Well, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, for example. I think in Isaiah 54, verse 13, it states, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. That's what Jesus is talking of. How God prophesied that he would speak to his children. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Now, here in our verse where it says that they are taught of the Father, or they learned of the Father, it means they learned from the Father. It's not learning about the Father that is in view here in our verse. It is learning from the Father. God the Father, by means of his Holy Spirit, teaches those that he has chosen of one main theme, and that is the theme of the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why I said that there are others who will study a Bible and they'll go to a religion, but they don't come to Christ, and the reason is they weren't taught of the Father. Only those who are taught of the Father will see the deity of Christ. Only those who are taught of the Father will see that Jesus is sufficient, he's all I need, I can trust him, he is my Creator, my Savior, my Redeemer. Only those taught of the Father will ever come to that reality in their life, to his chosen ones. The Father teaches of his nature, his pre-existence, and all of those things about his gracious offer of eternal life. As I said, and I think Brother Swanson preached on it last week, that Peter came to acknowledge and confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Peter, flesh and blood has not declared this unto you. But what? My Father. That's how Peter came to faith. It wasn't that any man taught him. It's that God the Father taught him. And that's why he acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Notice what it says now. It says in verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And Jesus there is referring to himself. The only one to see God the Father was Jesus, John 1:18. The rest of us have not seen God. By the way, that proves that every reference to somebody seeing God in the Old Testament must be a reference to people seeing Jesus, because nobody ever saw the Father according to Jesus. Nobody. So every time you find in your Old Testament that somebody stood in front of God or somebody saw God, they had to see Jesus, because nobody has ever seen the Father. By the way, that's a powerful proof of the deity of Christ, because you'll find that they were standing in front of God in the Old Testament. They had to be standing in front of Jesus. Now, the fact that God the Father must bring a person to the Son by giving that person to the Son, by drawing that person to the Son, by teaching that person of the Son, supports the following propositions regarding evangelism. First of all, manipulative gimmicks to trick people into getting saved must be avoided. We cannot use gimmicks to try to trick people, use some slick technique to get them saved. Paul said he didn't come with such craftiness. His message was not with a demonstration of man's wisdom or anything up his sleeve, but he said in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And you know, my friends, you don't need to sugarcoat the gospel. You don't need to add any slick little trick or gimmick to try to get him into the kingdom. You just tell the truth. You preach the word of God that they are a sinner, that they are going to go to hell unless they get saved. Jesus took their place. He rose from the dead. He gives them a gift of eternal life. If they will repent of their sin and trust him, they will be saved. And I'll tell you, just give them the gospel. And God saves people through the straight gospel. He doesn't need our tricks to try to get people into the kingdom. Also, the soul winner must rely on God's power and not on his persuasive ability to lead a soul to Christ. We must rely on the power of God, which means prayer to God and dependence upon God are essentials to successful evangelism, because it's all of God. As the Bible says, salvation is of the Lord. So prayer to God and dependence on God are essentials to successful evangelism. We also find that the soul winner should not become discouraged when the harvest is slow, knowing that God will save according to his will and his timing. How many times we can become discouraged? We're not seeing a great harvest. People aren't getting saved. Your responsibility isn't to get anyone saved. God does the saving. Your responsibility is just to give the gospel message and leave the rest up to God. If you are faithful in living the life, you are faithful in giving the gospel, then you've done your job. You can rest and let God do the rest. Let God do, you know, like Paul said, some do the planting, some do the watering, but God gives the increase. Now, if things are like we have read today, we also must conclude with this proposition that all praise should go to God for the harvest of souls and never to man's methods or someone's persuasive abilities. All praise should go to God, since it's God who does the saving, and it's God who does the drawing, and it's God who gives them to his Son. It's God who teaches them of the Son. Therefore, all the glory goes to God. None to us. Some people sort of pride themselves. I led so many to the Lord this week. Yeah. If you did, don't glory in it, because you didn't win a single convert. Jesus won them. Now, he may have used you. And the Bible does use the terminology, he that winneth souls is wise. But we must always remember, it's God who does the winning. And we cannot take pride in it. We conclude with verse 47. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." What a verse. It's like a John 3:16 verse. This great verse shows the assurance of salvation. Verily, verily, truly, truly. In other words, this is real, this is fact, this is trustworthy. This verse shows the requirement of salvation. The Bible here says that he who believes on me, he that believeth on me, the requirement for salvation is belief. And we know that it is God who puts the belief in the person's heart. The belief in the Word of God. But then it says that the object of belief for salvation is Jesus. He says, on me, not anyone else or anything else. But I like the duration of salvation, has everlasting life. Let me add another one. The timing of salvation, right now, hath. The moment you believe, you are saved. The instant you put your trust in Jesus, you are born again, saved for eternity from that point on. So the Father's selection of you to become part of the bride for his Son should cause you to say to God, "Thank you, Lord. I praise you for saving my soul." You ought to get on your knees today and say, Lord, if it wasn't for you, I'd be on my way to hell. I would be lost. We ought to say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. You see, John chapter 6 teaches us of what the Father does to get us into heaven. He gives you to His Son. He draws you to His Son. He teaches you of His Son. And for which we are very grateful. I'm thankful that God had mercy on my wretched soul. You ought to be so grateful. And it ought to show itself in your praise. It ought to show itself in your lifestyle. That's the greatest motivation to live right, is gratefulness for what God did for you. If you say you're a Christian and you're living like the devil, shame on you. First of all, you need to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith, because God doesn't let His children live like the devil. God spanks His children. God disciplines His kids. He doesn't spank the devil's kids. He only spanks His kids. But if you've been saved, it ought to show itself in your appreciative lifestyle. That I thank you, Lord, for having mercy upon this wretched soul right here, and I'm going to show you I love you and I appreciate you by how I conduct my life, how I talk, how I live, how I walk, how I give, how I treat others. All of this is a manifestation of gratefulness for God's sovereign work in saving your soul. May the Lord help us to be so grateful. Let's conclude with prayer. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have had mercy upon our souls. We know we deserve to die and go to hell and perish. We do not deserve eternal life. We deserve your judgment and wrath. But we are so thankful that you reached down and grabbed us, snatched us from the flames. We are so grateful, Lord, that you had mercy upon us. And I pray, dear God, that you will help us to be thankful and to show our thanks by our service and our dedication and our loyalty to you. What a blessing it is, Lord, to be part of your Son's bride, to be married to Jesus, to forever be joint heirs with Him. And Lord God, our Father, it's because of you, and we give you thanks for the great love wherewith you have loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, you have quickened us together with Christ. By your grace we are saved. We give you praise and thanks. And Father, how I pray that you will use us, use our testimony, use our words, use our preaching to draw people unto yourself. Use us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you.